All right, we're going to go back. Now that we're back, we're going to go to John. Maybe we'll just look at a couple maps here first. We're in John 5. Let's just go ahead and open up to John 5, verse 1. And it says here in verse 1, after this, remember we were in Cana, and we just talked about before, we talked about the healing of the nobleman's son, which completed that Cana to Cana journey he took that taught his disciples how the nation of Israel would be saved so that salvation could go out to the whole world. God so loved the world, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16. Come on, Nicodemus. Come on, Jerusalem. Get with the program. God doesn't just love Jerusalem or just love Israel. God loves the whole world. But salvation and God's prophetic program with Israel begins with Israel. And really, it begins with Jerusalem. You can't have a restored, reunited, saved nation of Israel to act as God's conduit of blessings out to the whole world without its capital city, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was rejecting their Savior, their King, their Messiah. And so we've been through that journey. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then it was at the end of chapter 4, it was back up in Cana. And now, when we go into chapter 5 here, we read, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now he's going back to Jerusalem. We're going to start a couple more cycles, a couple more trips from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, as we finish off this section, and really enter into this section from John 5 to John 11. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if we want to just kind of look at this, he was over here in Cana, and Jerusalem is way over here. So he's been in Jerusalem. He went back to Cana. Remember the two miracles in Cana? There was the one, the water turning to wine at the wedding feast, and then the healing of the nobleman's son we just talked about at the end of John 4. Now he's come back to Jerusalem. And let's pick it up here again, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And so I happen to have a map of that because there's some people who really love maps. I love maps. So I happen to have this in my library on my computer. And so here we have in Jerusalem, remember he came back to Jerusalem, went to the temple area, Jerusalem and the temple area. Here's the temple, and I don't know if you can read it on your screen, but right up here, right outside the temple, kind of the northeast side of the temple, is this pool of Bethesda. Now, they don't know where it really was exactly, but this is their best guess, somewhere near the temple here, that's where we're going to run into lame man that's going to be healed. And so that's where we are. The Mount of Olives is out of here. That's where he's going to go later. But right now he's in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. And so we're going to begin now to look at a couple things as we enter in this bigger segment of the book of John, chapter 5 to chapter 11. I'm thinking now that we've laid all the groundwork we've laid in the first four chapters, we're going to move a little bit more quickly. Some of these chapters are pretty long. John's chapters are very long, so we'll keep moving. But we do have to really understand and have firmly anchored in our thinking process a couple major topics from the book of John. And one of the ones that we're going to talk about tonight is to understand the purpose or the purposes of Christ's first coming. Why did he come this first time? We've talked about that. We're going to talk about that. We talked a little bit about it the last time I taught. We're going to finish that up tonight. But we also have to look at two other things. One other thing, as we enter into the chapters 5 to chapter 11, we have to really have a good understanding of the signs. What's the the purpose of these signs? Who are they for? This is an important thing to keep in mind, because when John comes to telling us what his whole book is about, what this whole gospel is about, he in John 20, 31, he says he's recorded these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have to know that. We're going to look at that next week. What's the purpose of these signs? What are they? Who are the signs for? Make sure we really have an understanding on these signs. And then the third thing we're going to look at is this in Christ concept in God's prophetic program. In Ephesians, we're learning about our in Christ position in the mystery program for the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ. What does this in Christ position look like for the nation of Israel as members of the nation of Israel? So those are the three things we're going to look at. Tonight, we're going to look at this purpose for Christ's first coming, and make sure we have a good understanding of that. To kind of set off here, Romans 5 to 11, it flows out of Jesus' rebuke back at the end of chapter 4, where he said, well, let's just go back to chapter 4, verse 48. Chapter 4, verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, now, you remember, this is the nobleman. The nobleman comes, wants Jesus to come and heal his son, who is at the point of death, and if he hasn't died already, and he's at the point of death. And Jesus responds to him, it says in verse 40, Jesus said unto him, but when he answers him, he just doesn't talk about him. He includes the whole group of Jews there in Galilee. Unless he's speaking to him, but he says, unless ye, no, ye is plural, right? He's talking now to the whole group of Jews in Judea, and he's rebuking them. He says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And what he's doing there, he is not diminishing the purpose of signs. He's not diminishing belief that comes out of signs, seeing the signs and believing the sign maker, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he carries out these signs. It might be a good idea. That's what most commentators say. They say, see, a signs-based faith isn't enough. You know, like they have some other type of faith that's better, more genuine, and actually has some currency with God. But I think it's a good idea. I just mentioned it earlier, but let's go read it first. Go to John 20. Obviously, Jesus isn't diminishing the value of signs because look what John says his whole purpose for writing this gospel is. The whole purpose for writing this gospel, we'll pick it up at John chapter 20. Keep your finger back in chapter 5, but in chapter 20, John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so he's recording these signs that they might believe. So Jesus here in chapter 4 isn't diminishing or making fun of diminishing, I guess is the best word, the faith that comes from believing, excuse me, a faith, a believing that comes from the signs. John's whole purpose of writing the book is to present the signs so that we might believe, so that ye might believe, his audience might believe. So that's not what he's doing here. That's what most commentators say. What he's actually doing here, and now I'm back in John 4:48. Jesus said, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What he's doing is he's using their own words. They're the ones that say, unless we see signs, we won't believe. And Jesus is calling them up on that. He's showing their lie in that. Just look, they do this. We already saw them do this back in John 2. Remember what I consider to be a sign, the cleansing of the temple? So he just carries out a sign through this cleansing of the temple. And what do the Jewish leaders come out and say? They say, give us a sign. Well, he just did a sign. And they say, give us a sign and we'll believe. He already gave them a sign and they didn't believe. You see the same thing. We won't turn back to John 2, but flip over to John 6. John 6, verse 30, you'll see the same thing. In John 6, he feeds the multitudes, multiplies the bread and the fish, the loaves and the fish. He does this huge, miraculous sign. And look what they say over here. Let's begin at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And they said therefore unto him, now let's just pause here and remember, he just fed 5,000 men, so probably 15 to 20,000 people when you include women and children, with, what was it, just a couple fish and a couple small fish and a few loaves of bread. He just fed this whole group and had an abundance left over, 12 baskets left over. And he just did this amazing, miraculous sign that they all participated in. And look what they say in verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we might see and believe thee? What work do you do? That's what Jesus, now go back to chapter 4, flip back that page. See, when Jesus comes along and says, ye, unless you see a sign, ye won't believe. He's taking what they say. That's what they say. Unless we see a sign, we won't believe. Of course, the implication of that is that if we do see a sign, we will believe. And that's what Jesus is going to pick up on now, his rebuke in chapter 4, 4, 8. He's going to test what they say, and he's going to show that it's a lie. He's going to now magnify these signs as you go to from chapters 1 to 4 to chapters 5 to 11. The signs are going to be magnified. The signs are going to increase in magnitude and increase in publicity. They're going to be bigger and more broadly known signs. And you know what's going to happen? They're still not going to believe. That's what he's going to build out here now. He's going to greatly increase the magnitude and the publicity of these signs. Jesus is going to take them on this. He's going to put them to the test. His signs now that he's going to perform are going to take, I guess you could say, like a quantum leap. They're going to increase quantumly by magnitudes. In the chapter 4, everyone agrees at least two signs. You had two miraculous signs. You had the water changed to wine and at the wedding feast, a private wedding, even the people in the wedding. Now, it's a big miracle, don't get me wrong, but really it was fairly private. Even the people running the wedding didn't know what happened. Now, the servants knew, and no doubt the servants would have spread the news, but no one else knew. The last one, the nobleman's son, it's kind of an interaction between Jesus and the nobleman. And the only other interaction you really hear about is with the nobleman when he gets to Capernaum, or at least on the road to Capernaum, when he meets his servants and he goes to his household and they believe. So they're fairly limited in their publicity. And then if you throw in with Nathanael, the supernatural knowledge of his past history, the Samaritan woman, the supernatural knowledge of her past history, they're fairly limited, especially from a publicity standpoint. But now when you get into chapter 5 to 11, they expand exponentially. You're going to have this huge healing of the lame man here. It's in the middle of the crowds. It says there's a multitudes of people there. The religious leadership is now going to all be involved. And it's going to be in chapter 6. You have the feeding of the multitudes with just that little bit of fish, this couple fish and a few loaves of bread. And then you have the walking on the water. Now that one is primarily with the disciples. But then you go from that, and of course the pinnacle is the raising of Lazarus after 4 days dead. The resuscitation of Lazarus. So he's going to take them up on verse 48. He's going to show them, he's going to put them to the test. They say if Jesus gives them a sign, they'll believe. So he's going to ratchet up the signs, and he's going to give them some huge signs. And they're still not going to believe. he's going to show. He's not diminishing that signs lead to believing. That's John's whole purpose for writing the book. He's trying to show that the bulk of Israel has a major problem. They still won't believe even with the signs. Even with the signs increase exponentially. And the publicity is exponentially larger. They still won't believe. The problem is not with God or Jesus and the signs. The problem is with the Israel and their unbelief and their hardness of hearts. In fact, the signs that they say, show us a sign and we'll believe, Jesus ratchets up these signs in chapters 5 to 11 and makes them much more public. And instead of believing, what they end up doing is becoming more hostile. And they're going to, just in chapter 5, they're going to start plotting his death because of those signs. So everything we read now is going to flow out of this rebuke of Jesus. Again, I have to say it again because most commentators say signs are no good for believing, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's throwing back what they say at them. And he's going to prove they're liars. Even when he gives them these infinitely greater signs and more public signs, they still won't believe. In fact, they become even more hostile to him, even unto his death. All right. If we take an outline here, let's just read a few more verses in chapter 5. We just read, he goes to this feast of the Jews. I'm not going to get into all the details. We'll develop each of these sections over the next week or two. So I'm not going to go into the details. I just want to introduce kind of a basic outline. This isn't the only way you could outline the chapter, but I thought it was a good, especially introduction to the chapter. Those first 15 verses, it's going to deal with the gracious healing of the blind man, representing what Christ can do for the whole nation. I said blind man. It's not the blind man. My note is wrong there. It's the lame man. I was doing some study into the blind man later on, so forget that. That should be lame man. That's what we're talking about here in chapter 5. And he represents what Christ can do for the nation. The nation is in complete ruin. The nation is in a complete state of impotency. They can't do anything to help themselves. And it says here, verse 2, now they're in Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, just remember, there's not supposed to be any blind, lame, or impotent, or withered, or anything else like that in the land of Israel. Just read the first half of Leviticus 26. Israel is supposed to be a place of complete well-being. Physical well-being, spiritual well-being, psychological well-being. There's supposed to be no sickness in Israel, none of the Gentile diseases. There's not supposed to be any of that in Israel. And Israel is full of it. It's full of it because they're under this vain religious system has usurped God's plan and purpose for Israel, usurped it with this vain religious system that's under the rule of the Gentiles. That's under the rule of Satan. And it's brought the nation into ruin. Remember, they've fallen under the curses of the law in the courses of the punishment. The nation is in utter ruin, and it's impotent to do anything. And we won't read through this whole account at this time, but let's just go down verse 5. So Jesus sees someone there. So he sees this group. He's coming in. You kind of get the flow here. It's actually pretty dynamic. They're in Cana. They go up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's on a hill. They go up to Jerusalem. So you kind of see the big panoramic view. They get to Jerusalem. It focuses on the temple, and then it focuses on this little pool and outside the temple, where there's all kinds of sick people. And there's not supposed to be any sickness in Israel. Right outside the temple, you have people who are impotent and sick, and no one cares about them. They've just been put there. We won't go into all the details of this passage right now, but Jesus comes in here and he sees them. And he sees one person in particular. Let's see who he sees here. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That should bring a couple things to our mind. When we remember this lame man, it kind of represents the state of the whole nation of Israel. And Jesus comes and he spots this man, and he knows, again, we have a supernatural knowledge. He knows he's been there for 38 years. Now, does that number ring a bell? Remember 38 years? Remember the Exodus? About 3 months to go from Goshen to Sinai. Then they camped out at Sinai for about a couple of years. They wandered around in the wilderness for how long? 38 years. And that took them right to the Jordan, right to the border of the promised land. After that 38 years, they were ready to enter into the land. They're across the Jordan, but they're ready to enter into the land. Does that sound a little bit about what we say is going on here in the Gospel of John, in Christ's earthly ministry? He's come in the greatest display of the grace resident of his Jehovah name, and he's come now in order to usher them in to that kingdom. It's time to enter the kingdom. It's time to go into the kingdom. Now he has come to do that. And the greatest display of the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, we've talked about that many times. Remember that I Am Jehovah name, very important in the book of John, all the Gospels with the book of John, very important to understand in the Old Testament. And that I Am Jehovah name allows God to work outside the law. When it comes to the nation of Israel, he's not limited by the law. Of course, we see that a little bit when Jesus and the Sabbath dispute come in. He's not limited. God, through the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, he can go down to a rebellious and idolatrous nation, and out of his long suffering, kindness, mercy, and grace, offer them that mercy and grace. First. Now, and then, depending on how they reply to that, how they respond to that, will determine what they get next. For those who respond in belief, for those who respond in belief and repent and return to the Lord, they get more mercy and grace. For those who respond in more rebelliousness and greater idolatry, they get the wrath and the judgment. That's what Jesus has come. That's what he's preparing them for. He's this first coming. He's given this great display of grace and mercy of God dispensed to a nation that deserves his wrath and judgment. He's reversed the order of the law. The law doesn't call for grace and mercy. The law says go down and consume them. Like at the golden calf incident. Instead, God sent his son to go down to Israel and first offer them grace and mercy through his name. That's why that name concept is so important in John, in all the Gospels, but especially John. And now, depending on how they respond to God sending his own son to offer a nation of rebels and idolaters grace and mercy first out of his long-suffering kindness, depending on how they respond to that will depend on what comes next. For those who reject it, Now they receive wrath and judgment. Not so much for breaking the first two commands. Remember the first two commandments when they're listed out in a list? You shall have no other gods before you, the first one. The second one, you don't worship any before any image. I sometimes kind of put those two together. In my mind, they're kind of like one commandment with two sides. They kind of go together. They're not going to be so much receive the wrath and judgment for breaking the first and second commandment, but for breaking the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain as though it was worthless. Here he's gone to the trouble to dispense grace and mercy to rebels and idolaters, and they've despised it in unbelief. And then they receive the wrath and judgment. And now Christ in his earthly ministry has come in the greatest display of this. And he's implementing this. And just around the corner is the coming kingdom. It's now just as after 38 years in the wilderness, back in Israel's ancient history, they were ready to enter the land. Now here, it's about time to enter the land of that kingdom. And he's preparing the way, and he wants them to enter into that land, and that's what he's come here to do. The gospel of the kingdom. I think it'd be a good idea maybe to take a look at this. We haven't looked at our timeline very often. Remember, we're on a time schedule here, and he's given the time frame for this time schedule, a little bit of it to Jeremiah, most of it to Daniel. By the time Jesus comes here, he gave to Jeremiah the Babylonian 70-year Babylonian captivity. Cha-ching, that's done. Right after that came the 49-year, this is what he told Daniel, the 49-year Medo-Persian rule, which they were allowed to return to the land, but they remained under Gentile control. Cha-chink, that's over. Then there's going to be this 400 years of silence. God goes back to his place, and they're under Gentile rule, but he's left them with all the whole Old Testament. 400 years of silence, cha-chink, that's done. John the Baptist breaks a silence. God begins talking to Israel again, and especially in Christ's earthly ministry, that 34 or so year period, 34 year period, and now we're at the final part of that period. That's the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Israel's time schedule, prophetic time schedule, is about over. We know in Luke that Jesus gave Israel a one-year extension of grace and mercy. That's what we call the Pentecost in early Acts. And to give them a second opportunity to receive Christ through the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Peter and the 12 to receive Christ. And that would be done in a year. And then the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that seven-year tribulation period. So you get here just before the cross, these two or three years before the cross, they're ready to very in the very near future within their own lifetimes enter into that kingdom. And that's what he's getting them prepared to do. That's what he's doing in his first coming, getting them prepared. Just as Israel was, he's in 38 years of wandering, after the 38 years they were ready to enter the land, so too now. They're at this similar point as they are ready to enter into that kingdom. In our gospel accounts, what is this called? What's their gospel called? The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's at hand. The king is here, and the kingdom's at hand. And he's calling the nation to this. He's come the first time to offer them first grace and mercy based on his I Am Jehovah name, operating outside the law. And now, for rebels and idolaters, he's going to return in that day of the Lord, and he's going to destroy his enemies and save his friends, believing Israel and the believing Gentiles associated with them. And they're going to enter into that kingdom, and it could happen in just a matter of years. And he's coming to prepare them for that. All right, so if we pick up our outline here again. Here we have in these first 15 verses, the lame man, not the blind man, is kind of representative of the nation as a whole, its impotency before God. He represents what Christ can do for the whole nation. Christ can heal and restore the whole nation. And we'll go through the details of that healing in the future. I just want to give the outline here. Christ's coming is the greatest display of the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name that he has ever given Israel up to this point. Then he asks them, look what he says in verse 6, John 5, verse 6, and Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now there a long time in that case. And he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? That's what he's asking Israel as he's going on this journey. Will Israel be made whole? Do they want to be made whole? He's the one who can make them whole. And we have the lame man here as kind of a representative of the nation of Israel itself. All right. So that's the healing of the lame man. Then in verses 15 to 18, I guess let's go down to those. Let's go down to verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So we get into the next section. The Jewish leaders don't know who Jesus is. The blind man doesn't know who Jesus is, at least at first either. The Jews don't know who he is, and they don't even see the sign. Here's someone, they've been passing, going in and out and around the temple for 38 years, sitting at this pool. Now, I guess it doesn't say specifically he sat at the pool all these 38 years, but you get the idea. He's probably been there a long time, and they don't even see the miracle. They don't even see the sign. They are going to talk to him. All they want to know is who about his carrying around his mat because it's the Sabbath. They don't even mention. They won't. Don't even come up. Don't even talk about it. They don't even see the sign. All they are focused on is their traditions. They're going to just wonder about this man. He's been sitting there sick right outside their doors for years, if not continually, arriving there often. And they don't care about any of that. All they want to know is why he's carrying his mat. Because it's on the Sabbath, he's violating the Sabbath. So they just want to focus on their man-made traditions. Then we get into chapter 19 and see how this all kind of fits. The lame man who doesn't know who it is and is healed. And then you have the Jews who don't know who he is. And Jesus is offering the nation healing, nation restoration. And remember when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3, he said that holding up, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all that look upon him can be healed and restored, just like with the incident with Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus is coming to be held up as a sign now for them to look upon and be healed and restored by believing. And they don't even know. They don't know Jesus. And when he heals a man lame for 38 years, they don't even see it. And yet these are the same people who said in chapter 4, show us a sign and we'll believe. Jesus just does this amazing, miraculous sign in broad, full daylight, broad public publicity, and they don't even see it. Then you get in chapter 19, he's going to explain this predicament they're in, start to explain this predicament they're in. He's going to explain that he's going to explain who he is. Jesus explains that he was sent from the Father and only does the Father's will, speaking his words and doing his works. Let's just read a couple verses. Let's go to verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Father, these things also the Son do likewise. And so the Son only does. This is the pivot. This is the catch. This is the hook. This is the thing that displays their lie and their deceit of themselves in this idea of who he is. Jesus comes saying the words of the Father and doing the works of the Father. He doesn't do anything that the Father hasn't told him to do. It's the Father that's him and the Father are one. Him and the Father are one. It's the Father working in and through him. Now, just keep that in mind. He goes through that. The Father has given, his Father gives life and judgment, and he's given that all to the Son. We're not going to read through this whole passage right now, but everything, the thing you just want to pick up now, because it'll make sense the next point, everything the Son does is what the Father, what he's seen the Father do, what he's heard the Father say, and is in accordance to the Father's will. That's the Son. That's what he comes doing. But now, so the Son comes doing these words, speaking the works of the Father, and they don't know him. They don't know him. And the question is, why don't they know him? And that's what he's going to answer in verses 31 to 47. He's going to, in verses 19 to 30, he explains that he was sent from the Father, only does his will, speaks the words of the Father, does the works of the Father. Therefore, if they don't know who the Father is, if they don't know who Jesus is, if they don't recognize Jesus, the Son, the sent one from the Father, and they don't see the signs, but only their man-made traditions, it's because, and here's the real catch, here's the real answer to chapter 4, verse 48. If they don't see the sign, which we just showed they don't here, all they talk about is the carrying of the mat. They don't even talk about the wonder that the lame man's been healed. They don't even bring that up. Three different times they don't mention it at all. And so they don't see him. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't see the sign. And the reason why now Jesus is going to explain in verses 31 to 47 is because they don't know the Father. And that's what he's going to begin talking about here in verse 31. We'll just pick it up to see how this works. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not. The reason they didn't know Jesus and didn't see the sign is because they didn't know the Father. They claimed to believe in the one true God of Israel. Well, if the one true God of Israel was the Father, and if they really believed in the Father, they would believe in the Son, because the Father sent the Son. And the Son speaks the words of the Father and does the works of the Father. So if their claim was true, they really believed in the Father, they would receive and believe the Son, because they'd recognize the Father in the Son. But they don't recognize the Son. And that's because they don't know the Father. It's just a vain religious system. They claim to know the Father, but if they knew the Father, they'd know the Son, because they'd recognize the Father working in the Son. And you see, he's going to do this three different times now. Let's go through all three, just to give you the idea how this works. Verse 39, ye search the Scriptures. They claim to believe the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. and ye will not come to me that you might have life. And so here you have the same type of idea. They claimed to believe in the Father, but they rejected the Son, who spoke the words of the Father and did the deeds of the Father. They claimed to believe the Scriptures, but they rejected the Son. But the Scriptures talked about, as it says here, they testify of the Son. If they really believe the Father and they really believe the Scriptures, they would recognize the Father and the Son. They'd recognize this Lord Jesus Christ is the one the Scriptures spoke about, and they believe Him. Now, in case you miss it, he's going to do it one more time. Go down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. They claim to trust in Moses. They claim to believe in Moses and his writings and the law and all that. Verse 46, for had ye believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So he's going to just pile this on at the end of chapter 5 here. He's going to show them, he's going to use the lame man as an illustration of not knowing and not knowing who he is, as a representative of the impotency and lameness and sickness and ruin of the whole nation of Israel. Then that's going to flow right into the leaders of Israel who don't know Jesus and don't even see the sign. Even though Jesus is speaking the words and doing the works of the one they claim to believe in, the one they claim to belong to. But if they really belonged to the Father, they'd receive the Son. If they really believed the Scriptures, they'd recognize, they testified of the Son. And if they really believed Moses, they'd recognize the Lord Jesus Christ is who Moses was talking about, and they would have believed him. So the problem, this chapter is very important in the Gospel of John, because he gives the whole predicament of the nation of Israel. The problem with Israel is that they didn't know the Father. They didn't know God. They didn't know the Scriptures, and they don't really believe in Moses. Everything they claimed is just a charade. It's just a vapor. It's a vain religious system. And he cuts through all that. And he's going to lay this out. Is it any wonder in this chapter they start plotting his death? He's going to put it all on the line in this chapter. This is a great admonishment of the nation of Israel. Unless we see signs, we won't believe. Well, the corollary of that is, if you show us signs, we'll believe. And he's going to show them these amazingly huge, vastly public signs, and they still won't believe. In fact, they'll become more hostile to him than before. And that leads us to our topic. One of the main purposes for Jesus' first coming was to call believing Israel. This one is often overlooked. If you are just going to take the traditional view of the Gospel of John, it's a book of evangelism for the dispensation of grace, personal evangelism and the dispensation of grace, and just to go with that, you're going to miss this aspect. Now, I'm not saying there's no evangelism, that Jesus doesn't care about getting new converts or getting unbelievers saved and become believers. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying, though, there's one of the purposes he's come is to call out from the apostate nation, the vain religious system, the apostate nation under the control of the vain religious system, call out those who already believed in the Father. And that's what I just want to look at. This one is often missed just in the traditional viewpoint. At his first coming, one of the main things he came to do is to call out the believing remnant. And if you're like, well, who's that? Just think Anna and Simeon. They were already believers before Jesus even came on the scene. He was just a baby at the time. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Jesus wasn't even born yet. They were already believers. It's not like there were no believers in Israel until Jesus came on the scene when 30 years later. Mary and Joseph. They were already part of the believing remnant of Israel. Israel's always had a believing remnant of Israel. God's promised there would always be a believing remnant of Israel in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. There's John the Baptist and his disciples. Before Jesus' ministry started, they were already members of the believing remnant of Israel, and he's come to call them out. John the Baptist is doing that in Matthew, in his early, before Christ comes on the scene. He's already beginning to do that. He's out near the Jordan, out in the wilderness. Where should John be? He should be in Jerusalem. But he can't be in Jerusalem. It's controlled by a vain religious system. He's out in the wilderness, and he's calling the believing remnant to come out and to participate in Israel's national salvation, national repentance, national return to the Lord. So there's another purpose here, one that's often overlooked in the traditional explanation by those who don't rightly divide the scriptures. Make John say just what Paul said, put Paul's words in John's mouth, and make it just about personal evangelism in the dispensation of grace. When we rightly divide, we'll see in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to go through some verses as we conclude here just to demonstrate this. One of his main purposes, at least, was to call out those who already were believers in the sense we usually use the word. Call them out of the apostate nation of Israel. Why is he doing this? Well, remember, let's go back to our timeline. We talked about this just a second ago. Here is the timeline of Daniel's time schedule, Israel's prophetic time schedule. All of this has passed. At Jesus, right just here before the cross, all of that's passed. All that's left is this 1 year after the cross. And then there would be a little gap between that and the tribulation period. But then just all that's left on Daniel's time schedule at this point is that 7-year tribulation period. He's calling out that believing remnant of Israel because he needs to start preparing them and training them for the ministry they're going to carry out after he's gone. In this 1 year extension of mercy and grace, and then as they go into that tribulation period. Now we know, I guess I'll have you step back a second, we know now that God interrupted their program. That Israel still, even after the 1 year extension of mercy and grace here, this day of Pentecost, they still rejected. And God, instead of coming back in wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies and complete Israel's prophetic program, he instead put the prophetic program on hold. Boom. And he's turned the knob on the TV set and started another program. And now he's doing this other program and won't pick up his prophetic program until this mystery program is done. But when Jesus is here in this gospel accounts, there's no 2,000 year plus dispensation of grace in here. There's no idea of it. As far as they knew, within their own lifetimes, they'd be entering into that tribulation period and soon after that into that kingdom. So he's calling them out. He's calling them out so that he could train them and prepare them, leading them into the life of the Father, where they will be kept safe and preserved because they believed in the Father. They also believed in the Son. Unlike apostate, the vain religious system, who don't know the Son because they don't know the Father, these members of the believing remnant already know and belong to the Father. And when the Son comes, they recognize him. and they follow him. And they receive him by believing in his name, that he carries the name of the Father, that I am Jehovah name. When they see the Son, because they already believe and know the Father, they believe and know the Son, because they recognize the Father in the Son. Remember, Jesus says, I'm speaking the words of the Father, doing the works of the Father. And for those who belong to the Father, when the Son comes, they recognize him and receive him by believing. And they receive him as God's sent one, the Christ and his Son. Let's just see how this works. If we go over to John 14, here we have the principle. Now, John 14 is near the end. He's ready to go to the cross by the time we're in John 14 here. And look what he says. It says this weird thing here just to the disciples. He says in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." There you have the principle. These are people who already believe in God. It says, the first part is, ye believe in God, now believe in me. This is at the end of his earthly ministry. Certainly, he's not talking here about believe unto me for eternal life. He's talking here now, believe that I'm the one who can bring all the things you have through the Father. I can bring into your possession. I can make accessible to you. It's through me that you're going to have all these things and enjoy them and possess them. I'm going to be the one who leads you in that kingdom. You believe the Father. You believe what he says about that kingdom. You're looking for it. You're looking for the Christ, the Messiah. You believe now, I am that one. And I'm going to lead you into that kingdom. That's the principle. Rely and trust in the Son to carry out everything that the Father has promised them. The Son is going to be the one that does all that. The Son's going to prepare them. The Son's going to train them. We just saw that in John, the journey from Cana to Cana in John 2 to 4. Really, we could throw in chapter 1 because that was kind of a prep. But John 2 to 4, that journey, he trained them in Israel's national salvation and its reunification and its restoration and all that. He's calling them out. Those who already believe in God, who already believe in the Father. And he says, now recognize, come to a full understanding that I'm the one that's going to carry all this out. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to be the one who does all this for you. Israel needed to first belong to the Father by faith. That's what we call individual personal salvation. Abraham believed in the Lord, believed God, as Paul refers to it, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Individual personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, and that's through believing in God. Then they were to believe in the Son. They believe in the Son now, and that brings them, he's going to be the one that gives them all these things. He's going to be the one that's the conduit of all these things. He's going to be the one at his second coming that he's going to lead them into that kingdom. He's going to make of them the great nation. He's going to be handed over by the Father, these believers by the Father to the Son to be justified before Christ at his second coming for entry into the kingdom to enjoy eternal life in the kingdom. And what's the kingdom characterized by? It's going to be an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting throne, with the everlasting covenants and everlasting joy. I once listed out all the everlastings that the prophets mention. I'm probably missing a few there, but you get the idea. in Christ's earthly ministry, the Father was handing his own over to his Son for training at that time, safekeeping through the extreme world-saving wrath of that tribulation period. You realize that's the purpose of the tribulation. He's going to expunge all of his enemies and save his friends. He's going to destroy his enemies and save his friends. That's not what he's doing today in the dispensation of grace. We've talked about this many times. Today, he's displaying his righteousness and saving his enemies because he has no friends. And he's calling out from among especially the Gentiles, and filling up, but just simply as by grace through faith, that body of Christ, and he's going to use them for that heavenly purpose. And when he's done calling out the members of the body of Christ from a mostly Gentile world, he's going to end this dispensation of grace through that rapture event, take the body of Christ to their heavenly position, and he's going to restart Israel's prophetic program. And it's going to restart with going through that tribulation period, finishing off Daniel's time schedule, bringing it to a close at Christ's second coming, and then he's going to have destroyed all the enemies. See, that's how he saves the world in John. He saves the world by destroying all his enemies in sin and by saving his friends. And entering in that kingdom in the future. So let's just take a look at how this works. And I don't know if I'll get through. I've got a whole bunch of slides here, but I just want a whole bunch of references here. But I just want to show you how this works. And it's going to require a little bit of thought. So we'll just go through it. And think about these things a little bit. Let's just go back to John 3, verse 21, and think about what he says here. We talked about this, of course, when we were in John 3, 21, but I'll just go through it one more time here, and then we'll look at some other ones we haven't seen so much as of yet. But look, go back to 3:21. This is where it all starts. This isn't where it all starts, but this is a major starting point. And we're going to see that John is going to end at the same point. He starts here in John 3:21. 3:21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Now, you get the order there? It's the ones who are doing truth, the ones who are worshiping God in truth and spirit, the ones who are already belong to the truth and are participating in the truth, those are the ones that come to the light. Those are the ones that come to the light. But he that is doing the truth comes to the light. Well, who's the light? We saw in John 1, the light, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Look at how he finishes verse 21, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in or by God. The ones that come to the light, the ones who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the ones who come are the ones who already are participating in the truth, who are already worshiping God in truth and spirit, who are already who already belong to the Father. They're the ones that come to the light. And when they come to the light, they come to the light because God is working in and through them. And they come to Christ. They see, they already know and belong to the Father. So when they see the Son, they recognize the Father and the Son. And they go to the light. They go to the Son. And there's all kinds of examples of this. We'll just look at a couple more. We'll have to close here. But look at chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. I don't think we read this when we were over here. Chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. So here, hearing the word is coordinated with believing on the one who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. They are the ones hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. They already believe in the Father, so they hear the Son's words, recognize the Son's words as the Father's words, and believe in the Son. go down to verse 37. We looked at this before, so I'm not going to go through this whole section for you, but look at verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, you believe not. Of course, the corollary of that is if they believed in the Father, they would believe in the Son. They don't believe in the Father, and that's why they don't believe in the Son. Go to chapter 6, verse 37. We'll just do a couple more of these, and then maybe we'll just skip right to the chapter 18. Chapter 6, verse 37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, theological systems that think this is about evangelism, personal evangelism, the dispensation of grace, they say, hey, look, this is Calvinism. The Father picks out who he's going to save, and then he sends him to Christ, and Christ saves him. This has absolutely nothing to do with Calvinism or any of its sister errors that predominate in most of historic Christianity. These are people who already believe in the Father. They already belong to the Father. And now, at Christ's earthly ministry, the Father is handing his own, those who already believe in him, over to the Son. Look down at verse 44. No man, I'm still in chapter 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Which comes first? The comes first is hearing and learning of the Father. All those who have heard and learned of the Father go to the Son. They recognize the Father and the Son. He's calling out, and I'll end here. Well, the last one we'll look at, let's go to chapter 18. Maybe we'll look at a couple more next week. But let's just close out and tie off this in chapter 18, verse 37. This brings it back to chapter 3, verse 21. Let's just close by looking at John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, so now we're right at the cross, he's in these trials, he's before Pilate, are you a king? And Jesus answered, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, remember John 3:21, those doing the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's those who already know the Father, already participate in his truth, are already worshiping the Father in spirit of truth. People like John the Baptist, the disciples, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias, Anna and Simeon, and a whole bunch of others, members of that believing remnant of Israel. He's calling them out. The Father is handing those who already belong to him, and he's handing them over to the Son. To prepare and train them for when he's gone, especially that tribulation period, and safekeeping and preservation through that tribulation period.